We thank you for the safety that you gave us in coming here this morning. Thank you for the rain and snow that you've given us this last week, and that we're experiencing a wonderful winter so far. We also thank you for providing your word. We ask that as we study it this morning, that your Spirit would teach us, help us to understand, be able to understand the times that the apostles were living in and the great things that you did for them. May we grow. I ask that we would grow to love you more through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your outlines. If I remember right, we were in the middle of page 3. I'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll get into the discussion. Now those that were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. We're in Acts 11. I just read verse 19. Now we're at 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So last week we discussed, we reviewed the persecution that arose over Stephen that was started by Saul, and then of course Saul was given a new assignment by the Lord Jesus. And then after that, there were other men that began traveling around, and they went to Phoenicia. They went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. When they ended up in Antioch, there were two different groups of preachers that came to Antioch. The first group only preached to the Jews, or taught those that were Jewish, and there were some that became Christians. And then a second group came in and spoke to the Hellenists, which were the Greeks, Gentiles in the city, and they also were converted. And while that is going on, word gets back to the Jerusalem church of what's going on. And so we had gotten up to the point where Barnabas was being sent. If you look on the outline where it says page 3, point F, is the work, or was the work at Antioch in any way in advance over the work of Peter in connection with Cornelius? In other words, is what happened in Antioch, what was the character of the ministry there in comparison to what happened with Cornelius? And in particular, there are some things that we can look at to answer that question. Who were the laborers that went to Cornelius?
Jewish Christians.
Jewish Christians. One of them was Peter. And we're not told who the other six were. We're only told that there were six. And they were from Joppa. They were not from Jerusalem. So Peter goes up, the laborers that went to Antioch were both Jews, and then you had those that had grown up probably within the Hellenistic culture, and they began preaching to Gentiles. So you had two groups, one that only was willing to go to Jews, and then you have a second group that is preaching. The scope of the work, in other words, what is it that they did and what were the results? First of all, with in Caesarea. How would you describe what the results were there?
Well, in Caesarea you had people who were seeking after God in the Jewish faith who were led to Christ.
It was just one household. Even though it was an influential household.
Right. It was one household. And they were friendly with Judaism, but they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And in addition to not being Jews and being Gentiles, he was a what?
Roman.
He was a Roman. Right. And we talked about that a little bit, about how that would look to others that were watching and what effect that would have. The potential for ministry with Cornelius would have been pretty great. He would have had access to powerful people, and he probably had contact with those that were not so important because of the job that he did. We know that he also influenced the soldiers that he was over, because one of the people that went to go and fetch Peter was one of the soldiers. In Antioch, what was the scope of the work? Was it limited or unlimited?
Well, Hellenists, right? They weren't even Jews.
Right.
They were just Greeks.
Do
you know anything about, probably too much about Judaism, or it's definitely probably not about Christ?
Perhaps.
We talked about how the term Hellenist is used in the New Testament.
Yeah, we discussed that a little bit last week. Hellenists seem to be used in the sense that there were Jews who were affected by the Hellenization process, and so they accepted to some extent that culture, but they still saw themselves as Jews. And then the other way that it is used is that they were just purely Greeks. The commentaries that I read go back and forth on this, but most of them came down on the side that this second group of preachers went only to those that were Gentiles, in calling them Hellenists.
Even though Luke's prior usage in Acts 6 is specifically
right
to the Hellenistic Jews.
Yeah. And
departing from the common term of Gentile, which is normally to distinguish those within the Greco-Roman Empire who would be non-Jews. So they're thinking it applies to that group in the second category.
In the second category, yeah.
Verse 19 has the first group going to no one except Jews.
Right.
So they're distinguishing from which one.
Yeah, I think there's a logical distinction there. And perhaps, remember that Luke is a Gentile, and so probably in his mind there was a different category for the different types of Gentiles. These were people that had accepted the Hellenistic culture, the good and the bad. Hellenistic culture was, of course, they used the Greek language. They would have accepted the religion of Greece and the Romans, which was kind of a morphing of the two, synchronism. They were probably well-educated.
Did they argue at all that just because of geographically we're dealing with people who are probably still Semitic because of being in the eastern region of the Mediterranean? I mean, we're not that far north of... we're still in the Palestinian region, though north of what we normally call Palestine, but it's that same...
Yeah,
closer there, I mean, it's below Asia Minor.
It's below Asia Minor, yeah. I think also because Antioch was a cosmopolitan city, it was set up as a Gentile city. It was the Roman capital for Syria. There's a lot of good reasons for thinking that there were only Greeks that they preached to. But your point is well taken, that when Luke uses the term before, he's talking about Jews that had grown up outside of Palestine and were affected by Greek culture. And one of those was Barnabas. He grew up in Cyprus. So, yeah.
But it does seem like he's definitely making a distinction and using the term with a different nuance here.
Yeah. So in that sense, also, in comparing what happened in Caesarea and what's happening in Antioch, Antioch was rather limited in that the ministry of Peter went to one household. It's possible that a lot of other people were affected by that afterwards, but then Peter turns around and goes back home. He goes back to Jerusalem. The people that were sent to Antioch, this two sets of preachers, they stayed there, and from what Luke says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great many people believed and turned to the Lord. And then when Barnabas gets there, that process continues. If you look down at verse 24, Barnabas has assessed what's going on, and it says a great many people were added to the Lord. Yes?
You said they were there a year, though, right?
That was later, a little bit later. That's Saul and Barnabas were there after a year, and they taught a great many people, and then it was when they were first called Christians. So I think what Luke is trying to show is that there's three stages here that's going on. You've got the first group, you got the second set of preachers, a lot of people are being converted. Barnabas comes up, finds the ministry, basically gives it his blessing, encourages them, and whatever time he was there, more people come into the church, and it's at that point that Barnabas says, well, this is getting kind of out of control in one sense. I need to go find someone who can assist me in this. And so you see something just kind of mushrooming. As opposed to what happened in Caesarea, we don't hear any word about Caesarea as far as the church is concerned. Caesarea comes as a city is referred to by Luke a couple of times, one of them in the next chapter in relation to Herod, and then of course that was a port for Paul to come back into from some of his missionary journeys. But we don't hear anything more about the church in Caesarea at all. Antioch, we do hear a lot about because Antioch eventually becomes the center for the mission, whole missionary movement. That's where Saul and Barnabas are sent out from.
I just had a question on the word Christian, because it comes from, you know, that's Greek, but it comes from Hebrew, which means anointed ones. What would it mean to them if we, like, Christian is an English or a Western term? So back in this original setting, what would that mean? Like anointed ones or followers of the anointed one or something like that?
Yeah. It would be more like a possessive, ones who belong to
Right. The
anointed one. They wouldn't transfer the anointing to the Christians. Right. They would make it a possessive in the sense that you belong to this one.
But they understood that meant anointed, right?
Because the Greek Christus means anointed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I read several different commentators on that. Some of them assumed that it was a derogatory title, that they were making fun of them. There were other commentators that said, well, no, if you were called someone who's like Christ, that was like a compliment. I wouldn't think that any of the Jews who were not Christians would call them Christians, because they were using something that would be directly associated in their mind with the Christ, which is the Greek translation of Messiah. So that probably annoyed them.
The Christian in Greek also means anointed, right? Is that?
I don't know. You'd have to ask our Greek scholar.
Not a scholar, just enough to be dangerous. Well, Christ means anointed.
Yeah.
To add the ending on it, it can be taken a couple of different ways. It can be a diminutive in the sense of little ones, but little ones of a bigger one are often child to parent. So it's not a question of saying, well, they also are anointed ones per se, but they are of the anointed ones. So that's why I said it normally would denominate those using that term followers, first called Christians. They belong to Christ in a possessive sense.
I'm just trying to
talk.
Is it possible that some of this came about from the fact that now all of a sudden we have this group of people who have converted to Christianity who are not of the Jewish faith? So there's this distinction now where Christian doesn't mean necessarily Jew, it doesn't necessarily mean Greek. You know, it is this new thing, and it has a new name. Whereas before, like we said, everybody was just kind of part of this sect of Judaism.
But there'd be a certain resistance on the part of the apostles to want that distinction and division to stand because they're not dispensationalists. They see themselves as the true Israel. So they see themselves as the true Jews. They definitely do not want themselves to be seen as something different than Judaism. They want themselves to seem as the true Judaism.
But as a derogatory, as a derogatory. The Jews wanting to distance themselves from this order.
Let me read you what F.F. Bruce has here, and then there's the footnote. And did you put the highlights in here? Are those yours?
Probably.
Okay.
Around 1980.
All right.
1976.
F.F. Bruce is coming in on verses 25 and 26 here, which deal with Barnabas going to get Paul, and then, of course, the comment that they were first called Christians there. More converts were added to the Christian community, and when they were added, they received systematic instruction in the principles of Christian life and faith. No difficulty seems to have been felt at this stage about joining in Christian fellowship of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. The new life into which they had entered was wide enough to accommodate believers of the most diverse backgrounds. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city where Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian rubbed shoulders, where Mediterranean civilization met the Syrian desert. Racial and religious differences, which loomed so large in Judea, seemed much less important here. The Church of Antioch, from the outset, had an ethos quite distinct from that of the Jerusalem Church. The pagans of Antioch, too, knew all about these people, for the Christians did not keep quiet about their faith, but proclaimed it wherever they went. Christos, the Greek form of the title Messiah, might be the name of an office to Greek-speaking Jews, but to the pagans of Antioch it was simply the name of a man of whom these people were always talking. A curious name, to be sure, unless it were the same as the common slave name Christos, which means useful, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Who are these people? One Antiochian would ask another, or two or three unofficial missionaries gathered a knot of more or less interested hearers and disputants around them in one of the city colonnades. Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians. And so it was in Antioch, says Luke, that the followers of Jesus first came to be popularly known as Christians. And then he has a footnote down here. The verb rendered were called is, if Randy were here, he could read what it is, but I don't know. I can't say what it is. It literally means to transact business. To transact business under a particular name is in effect to be generally known by that name. So here, in other words, they were first called. The word called in the Greek is a word that means to transact some sort of business. And that comes from E.J. Bickerman, the name of Christians. Bickerman also maintains that another Greek word must mean assume the name or style oneself, and that it was therefore the disciples who first began to call themselves Christians, meaning thereby servants of Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 15:23, just as the Caesareni were emperor's servants, and they give another Greek word that apparently was used regarding those that were servants of the emperor. The term Christians, or Christians as if from Christos, in the codices of the Latin formation, they talk about how it's used in some of the different translations. And then finally he ends with the earliest occurrences of the term in non-Christian literature of the word Christian are in Josephus, where in Antiquities 18:3, section 3, says where the tribe of Christians is said to take the name of the so-called Christ. Pliny, from his epistles corresponding with Trajan's about Christians, Tacitus makes mention of it, in regard to where Nero's scapegoats were the Christians in 64 AD, and are said to have been, quote, a class of people loath for their vices who were commonly styled Christians after Christ, who was executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And another contemporary, Suetonius, from the life of Nero, said that punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men addicted to a mischievous and novel superstition. So what F.F. Bruce is saying here is that about the same time as the church was spreading to Rome, there were, within the Roman communities, they knew who they were talking about when you would say, oh, those guys are Christians. It was a common enough term by that time that even the Romans were using it. It's an interesting question. If you read Greek, he's got the Greek words in here. The final point regarding to some of the differences here, Peter was sent by God, and Cornelius also had a vision. So you had two people that were receiving God's word directly. The ministry to Antioch, these were people who had fled to... Pardon?
They were running away.
They were running away, yeah. They were doing what God, what Jesus had said they were supposed to do. You will be my disciples and you will be my witnesses and you will spread from Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the persecution did that. It's interesting that Jesus said that to the disciples, probably the 120, and then after the persecution of Stephen, Luke makes it very clear that the apostles didn't scatter, but the others did. And some of them were of a Hellenist upbringing, and they end up in Antioch. So in the one sense, they are going and doing as part of their regular life, telling people about Jesus. And then the apostles hear about it and they say, oh, another little upstart church here, let's go check it out. And so they send Barnabas, and with what happened with Cornelius, they didn't need to send any follow-up because Peter was the one that transmitted the information. Now, the other interesting thing here about what these preachers did is, what was the content of their sermon? The Lord Jesus. Yeah. Up to this point, Luke has given us examples of several sermons that were given by the apostles, by Peter when he went to Cornelius. And here, there isn't anything of that sort. He just says that they preached the Lord Jesus. But he thought that that was significant. Why would that be significant? What is he trying to show in distinction to what the apostles had been preaching before? Or maybe a better question would be, what is it the apostles preached to the Jews? It was a little bit different to Cornelius.
Right.
And what's the difference here?
To the Jews, it was Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies.
Good.
Jesus is the Messiah, the culmination of all our history. Whereas with these guys, they may or may not even know any of that stuff. They just need to know who Jesus is.
Correct. And what are they calling him?
Lord.
Which in Greek, isn't that kurios? So it's Christ, Jesus or Christos kurios. Which, if you were a Roman citizen, that would get your attention really fast. Because, wait a minute, there is one Lord and he's in Rome. What are you saying here? And God's Spirit worked to convince them that no, there's a higher Lord, and he is the one that you owe allegiance to, totally, as opposed to Caesar. And interestingly enough, if you know anything about Roman Jewish history, this became the sticking point for the Romans. They could care less whether Jesus died or rose from the dead. They did not like the assertion that he was Lord, because there was only one Lord, and that was Caesar. And Randy detailed that pretty well in the last couple of sermons about what the emperor worship was and how that would affect anybody within the empire. If you gave your allegiance to a different Lord, you were basically asking for being excluded from the community. And by the time Nero becomes emperor, Nero is irritated enough that he's not going to let anybody compete with him, so he tries to eliminate it. And that's the first great persecution that takes place within the Roman Empire. But it was over this issue: who is Lord? It is an evangelistic question. If we look at what Paul does later on, his approach was to go to the synagogues and try to prove from Scripture who Jesus was. And more often than not, they eventually kicked him out. And when he went to the Gentiles had, in several places, they say, "Would you come and preach this to us?" From James' comment in Acts 15, James seems to indicate that in all the places where there was a synagogue, the God-fearers or the Gentiles that were close around that had been taught Moses. They'd been taught the law. They were probably taught the prophets. If they stayed with the synagogue for any length of time, they would have probably gone through the readings that take place every Sabbath. So they would have been probably familiar with those scriptures. Whether or not they were in Antioch, I don't know. I mean, we know that Josephus says there were approximately 25,000 Jews living in Antioch at the time that he was alive. That would indicate that there were probably several synagogues scattered throughout the city. when Peter went to Cornelius, he knew that Cornelius had a pretty sizable understanding of prophecy and of Scripture, because he just alludes to it. Holy Spirit is the one that's directing his words. He just alludes to the fact that all of the prophets had talked about Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled these, was the fulfillment of that. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus getting killed and rising from the dead, and that they were witnesses. These people here, these two sets of preachers, they probably, when they went to the Jews, they probably followed the same formula that they had been taught from the previous sermons. We've talked about that. There was something called a kerygma, in which there was a basic form that the apostles were using, the declaration of who Jesus was, associating that with Scripture, his death and resurrection, what they had witnessed, and that he was the Messiah. I would assume that that's what they did with the Jews. What they were going to preach to the Greeks is an unknown, except that they taught the Lord Jesus. Yes.
We could believe that what Paul did in Athens would be similar to what was preached to the non-Jewish Hellenists in any particular city of the Roman Empire. Beginning on the basic ideas that, you know, you worship these unknown things, but there's the true God that stands behind all of these things, to which your own heart bears witness to, your morality bears witness to, all of creation bears witness to. This is the God that was preached by the Jews, of whom you've heard. And they may have been a message like that, which would not have been from things that you can read about paganism in terms of its polytheism, but even that polytheism often had a deeper witness to a single God. There is Aristotle's conception of God. There was Plato's conception of God, which is a singular kind of God, not personal.
Right.
Also within Greek thought, there was the Logos doctrine, which was quite prominent. The idea that the original principle that underlies and undergirds everything that exists, the prime mover and move, whatever you wanted to call him, had expressed itself in the rationality of creation called the Logos.
Right.
So this idea that the most basic and infinite and eternal of all being had manifested itself in creation was, in fact, quite dominant in terms of the intellectual thinking of the world at that time. And so the idea that you come along and you preach Christ, you preach the Lord Jesus, and you identify him as the Logos, as John does in John 1,
right,
would have appealed to the Greek mind deeply. So, I mean, you can read about Philo, the Jewish philosopher who had adopted much of this, and you can see, and Philo is a contemporary to the New Testament times, and you can read in his philosophizing this Logos doctrine, and then, of course, it's 500 years older among the Greeks. So there's already a kind of an intellectual groundwork laid in pagan thought that God had providentially prepared, just like he did the Greek language, for the gospel to go forward.
And then the other... Thank you, Randy. That was excellent. If you want more information on that, Philip Schaff, who wrote a huge history of the Christian church, in his beginning of the work, he has a whole section on heathenism, and it is quite detailed into what paganism and heathenism was at the time of the New Testament church. One of the things that he points out is that the Greeks and Romans had pretty much exhausted the concept of their gods. If you're familiar with that, there's Olympus, there's Zeus, there's all of the other gods and demigods that are associated with that. They had gotten to the point where, because of probably Philo, I mean not the other guy, Plato, and the things that he was teaching, people were to the point where they weren't really acknowledging that this was something that was real. In some places they were. In Ephesus, they had a huge commerce that was based on the temple of Athena. Idol worship was big business. But those that were probably Hellenists and had been trained in what we would think of a kind of a university education, they were having a hard time with the Greek religion having any association really with contemporary life. And so all of the things that Randy was saying, that would be a part of their thinking. And then if they showed up and started saying, well, Jesus is Lord and this is why, they were to some extent prepped for that because of Hellenization and the failures of it. And Hellenistic culture, if you embraced it, was very immoral.
I was just thinking, I mean, lordship got the Christian community at odds with the Roman community, but the Romans were very organized. You know, they had the Senate, they had the roads, and perhaps it happened there, but I guess my sense is the lordship of Christ is what gets Christians, if you will, at odds with any community and any nation we're within, because even in societies that have things like tolerance of different religions and ideas of pluralism, I mean, once they get the sense that you're marching to a different drum than they are, I mean,
it's happening in this country right now. That's one of the things that makes it exciting in this country right now, is because you can see that the lines are being drawn in the sand about what the lordship of Christ is, and there are people that are reacting to that very strongly.
Slightly different note than what Bill was talking about here. Getting back to this concept of the lordship of Christ, and the intellectual world of the Greeks had been itself, in one sense, exhausted. That is to say that Plato and Aristotle had given comprehensive explanations of the world, but they were diametrically opposed. As Aristotle followed Plato, he flipped his system entirely upside down.
Right.
And so now you have the two greatest thinkers of the Greek world disagreeing with one another. So you wind up thinking, well, I can choose this or this, but who's right, because they're both far more brilliant than we are, and they disagree with each other. Intellectualism has no grounding in historical realities. That is to say, you can have this great intellectual thing, but how do you actually live it out day by day, day by day? Religiously, neither Plato nor Aristotle appeals to people. On the other hand, the pagan gods and so forth, that they were religious, that sort of appealed to people. They were highly interactive kind of gods. But people began to realize this isn't historical.
Right.
So you've got, on the one hand, the intellectual that can't satisfy the historical. Then you've got the historical that you discover is truly mythological, so it's not historical at all. Now you preach the Lord Jesus, the Logos, who satisfies everything intellectually. And he was in history, and he has risen from the dead.
Right.
Now, that's the message. Because when they preach the Lord Christ, they preach a human being who's God, who lived, died, and rose again. And most historians will say that what conquered everything in terms of Christianity was not the message of Christ as fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and great society among the Elks Club. But rather, what really turned things upside down was the message that this one died, rose again from the dead. It's historical. We're willing to die for this belief that's historical, and we proclaim him as the Lord of all of history, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead.
Right.
So all of that is contained within they preach the Lord Jesus.
I would say
it has to. Otherwise,
yes, it has
all
to.
You're doing is presenting a superior God.
No.
Then what's the use of the death and resurrection of Christ?
Right.
And you don't become a Christian by just believing that Jesus is another God.
No.
Even if he's superior.
And you don't.
That doesn't cut it.
And you don't become a Christian simply by believing that somehow this explains the questions that Aristotle and Plato can't explain. It's not an intellectualism. It's deeply the total combination of body and soul. It satisfies what we are in the day-by-day living, and it fulfills the deepest sense of what we need to do to put the intellectual furniture together.
Well,
And I think the way Luke presents the Cornelius conversion, Cornelius understood that. The things that he did in showing that he was serving a different Lord, that must have been really radical, especially for being a Roman centurion. The fact that here we have a group of people that may or may not have known what happened in Caesarea, and they're presenting the same thing, that Jesus is Lord. Within Peter's sermon, Jesus not only is Lord, but he did rise, and he is going to be judge. All of that probably continues, even though they haven't had the interaction with Peter. It goes around, and so I think what Luke is trying to show is that there's a consistency of ministry here. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It isn't the work of individual men. They have their marching orders from Christ, and they are delivering his message. We'll get to Kenan, and we'll get to you.
Oh, I just wondered how would this fit in? Okay, you mentioned the culture wars, and Jesus as Lord as opposed to just another one of many gods. And I remember watching Bill O'Reilly, you know, on Fox News around Christmas time, and he is really trying to take it to the seculars, you know, to push against this secular attack on Christmas. And he defended it on his show as being, well, this is just, you know, Christianity is a philosophy. So I know Bill O'Reilly's a good Roman Catholic and everything, but I'm wondering...
Maybe not so good, but Roman Catholic.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I don't know how good. I always thought he was practicing Catholic, but...
Yeah, but he could be, but he may not be.
Okay. But, you know, when he... I mean, I just found myself cringing when... The way he tried to
de-religiousize.
Yeah, well, he made it clear to me Jesus is God, but for other people he's just a good philosopher. So what's wrong with putting nativity scenes up in the public square? But we can also put the menorah and other religious symbols too. But just don't attack us Christians. And I'm wondering, is that a compromise or is that a Can we? Are there different levels of way we can reason with people like that? Or I mean, does that deny our commitment to Jesus?
I don't know what understanding of Christ O'Reilly has. He was probably trying to give a generic message that would be inclusive and say, "This is legitimate. Why are you attacking it?"
And he made it clear he believes Jesus is God. He said, you know, it's a Christianity is a philosophy, and so why would you be? He had this great impact in the world, and even as a non-believer, you have to acknowledge that Jesus was a great philosopher. And so,
well, what we're talking about is whether or not you're willing to acknowledge him as being Lord of all, and he's going to be your judge. No other religion is going to accept that. And our faith is exclusive. God is a jealous God, and he has no rivals. The people that are attacking Christianity are doing so because they're offended by the cross. And they're trying to eliminate from the public consciousness the knowledge of Christ. What we're seeing is what Paul describes in Romans 1. We're seeing the progression of evil to the point in our society right now where those that have the power to do so think themselves not worthy to have the knowledge of Christ. And so they're trying to eliminate it. And there's still enough in our country right now that there's some pushback, but that process continues. Paul makes it very clear that the destruction of a society or a nation involves the point where they make it very uncomfortable for those that want to still believe in God or believe in Jesus, and they will do everything that they can to eliminate that. We're seeing that happen right now.
I mean, when we respond, is it ever appropriate to take a tactic that he did? You know.
Let me defend Riley from this standpoint. The principles of pluralism and secularism do not require the extreme measures that have been taken with respect to, for instance, the First Amendment and other things. And that's what Riley's pushing back against. Look, if we live in a pluralistic society, you don't exclude the realities of history. I believe Christ is God. I think he's the greatest philosopher who ever lived. I'm giving Bill Riley's speech here. But I have no problems with you during this Christmas season when several religions celebrate Kwanzaa, Hanukkah, whatever. There's no problem because all of these things are part of Western civilization, Western culture. Your principles of pluralism don't require you to be such a totalitarian that you exclude every witness to religion in the life of human beings. So if you really believe in tolerance, and if you really believe in your principles of pluralism, you wouldn't eliminate nativity scenes. You'd just simply invite Jews and Muslims to, or Kwanzans or whatever, to do what they want to during this time.
To be consistent.
And his point is to try to drive them to recognize that they're taking their principle of pluralism, which is their outward expression, and they're driving it to a principle of totalitarianism and exclusion. And I think he's proper to do that, and it's proper for us as Christians, in an apologetic sense, apologetics, to say, why are you doing that? You know, we recognize you don't agree with us, but why does your disagreement disagree with your own principle of pluralism?
Right. So. I was really glad he's up there defending Christmas.
Sure.
It was awesome.
Yeah.
Bill?
I heard this joke comment. It may have been from, like, Will Rogers or something. The comment is, two philosophers like Plato and Aristotle can tell one another all they know in a couple of hours. And what you're saying is when they realized Christ rose from the dead historically, that left them with a little bit more to talk about after that.
Yeah, like, well, there's something wrong with our philosophies.
Well, just something beyond philosophy.
Sure, you're right. Yeah, for sure.
Moving on. Luke uses a phrase here, the hand of the Lord was with them, and many turned to the Lord. You can go back and look at Luke 1:66. Luke uses a similar phrase to describe John the Baptist and his ministry. The phrase turn to the Lord uses a Greek word, and forgive me, Randy, here, epistrepho. Which means to turn to the love, worship, and obedience of the true God. That comes from Thayer's Greek Dictionary. So the word that he's using here in describing the conversion of these people is that their heart is changed so that they love, they worship, and they're willing to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to the true God. It is a complete conversion. It isn't just an intellectual assent. What was happening here was a radical departure from the life that they had before. And so when Barnabas gets there and he sees that, that's one of the reasons why he's really excited. The Holy Spirit has been working. He can see that there's genuine change taking place. These people are excited about learning about Jesus, and their lives are different than they were before. Whatever may come, they had cast their lot in with Jesus, and they were willing to make it known to others that their life was different. They were not the same as they were before. Now, a little bit on Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my heroes in the faith, especially with what he does later on with John Mark. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. We talked about this a little bit before, but I want to review it so that we can get a good idea about the character of Barnabas. Somebody read in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, please.
Both Joseph and Barnabas, like many books I just sold a few that belong to him and broke one and later the apostles beat.
Okay, thank you. So he's got two names, Joseph, which sometimes is translated Joseph, and he was also named Barnabas by the apostles. And they gave him that name because of what characteristic?
He encouraged people. He was the son of encouragement.
Right. He encouraged people. He was probably fun to be with. He made people feel good about what they were doing, but he encouraged them in the things that they needed to be encouraged with. And the disciples, the apostles, saw that and blessed him with a new name as opposed to his old name. Or maybe they just said, Joseph Barnabas. I don't know.
Interesting that he was a Levite as well.
He was a Levite.
Jewish priestly class.
And the other interesting thing about being a Levite is that he what? Owned property. And according to the law, things obviously have changed, but they weren't supposed to own property. They were supposed
Palestine.
Within Palestine. Yeah.
Right.
Within, because they
it
were supposed
to from Cyprus.
That's right. He's not from Palestine, and so
okay.
He may have owned a family inheritance. He may have had his own residence there and was just visiting Jerusalem. But they were originally supposed to depend on the contributions of the people for their livelihood. Also, Levites, if you look at the development in the Old Testament, they were used as priests. Eventually, they were used kind of as traveling lawyers to some extent. They would have a district that they would be a part of, and people would come to them for issues. They were also considered teachers. And that Barnabas ended up in Cyprus probably means that he's part of the original dispersion. His family moved there, and that's where he was from. From the fact that he sold his land, what character quality can we say that he has?
Generosity.
Generosity, yeah. He was willing to give it up so that people could have what they needed. So you have a man here that has two very strong qualities about him. He's an encourager, and he's also generous. Had Barnabas been scattered by the persecution that followed after the death of Stephen?
No.
Oh, he stayed in Jerusalem.
Wasn't he one of the seven or so that...
No. No, I made that mistake last week and Randy corrected me. So he stayed in Jerusalem even while everybody else was being scattered. It could be that whatever that he was doing as a Levite kept him there within the temple, or he just didn't feel the pressure from the persecution and he decided to stick around. There's also another reason why he was in Jerusalem, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Some of you may already know that reason. But if you want to look ahead and read chapter 12 this week, you can find out what was the other reason that he probably was able to stick around in Jerusalem. Why do you think Barnabas was sent to Antioch? What was his mission? Louder, John?
He was sent to check out the church over there.
He was sent to check out the church. Why Barnabas and not Peter?
Peter was prejudiced already.
And word had gone back that some of the preachers were from where? Cyprus. So there were probably friends of his up there, or maybe even relatives. We don't know. We're not told. But he was somebody that definitely would have understood the preachers, and because he had grown up in Cyprus, probably understood Hellenism quite a bit more than any of the other apostles.
If you're going to have to discipline somebody, you might as well send an encourager.
That's true. If they needed to get set straight on what they were doing, he would be the man to do it. And if they were doing a good job, he would have given them lots of attaboys.
I wonder how much of a parallel this is for him being a Levite and how a lot of the reformers were in the Catholic priesthood. I don't know if there's a parallel there or not, but it's funny how in this transitional period, God even uses a Levitical priest in the early church, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, part of the blessing that he'd given to Levi. What did he exhort the believers to do? Actually, back up. When he got there, what was his first reaction to what was going on?
Gladness.
He was glad. Yeah. He was pleased, probably. There was a lot of joy in himself for what he was seeing. And he was very glad about what he saw the Holy Spirit doing in these people's life. What did he exhort the believers in Antioch to do?
Remain faithful.
Why would that be important?
It's not easy.
Up to this point, it probably had been easy for them. But you've got the interaction of Jesus' teachings with Hellenistic society. They probably were already beginning to get some resistance. So he was telling them, encouraging them to stay faithful. We read in Acts 4 the description of Barnabas. But Luke gives a further description of him. What does he say about Barnabas?
Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a good man.
A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a person who saw what the Holy Spirit was doing, recognized it because the Holy Spirit was working in his life. And being a good man, he was probably obedient to the law. Somebody could look at him and say, well, he is obedient to what God has taught. And Luke adds, a great many people were added to the Lord, so his ministry was fruitful. For however long he was there, we're not told how long he continued to be there. And then, something very interesting. Barnabas does what? He goes in search for Saul. Randy would be more familiar with this than I, but how many ministers would you know that were part of a growing congregation and instead of staying there, they would go and get somebody else? He's a man who was humble. Probably
he's notified the seminary.
Pardon?
He notified the seminary.
But he was a man who also understood that, wow, somebody else has greater gifts than I have, and he can make this ministry more productive. He was humble. He was willing to leave something that was probably really exciting for him. And then he goes over to Tarsus. If you remember your maps, Antioch is way up here on the coast, and then you've got the little thing that whips around here. Tarsus is over here. And Luke says he went and searched for Saul. So the indication here is all he knew was that Saul had been in Tarsus. Now, if somebody would look up Galatians 1, verses 22 and 24, and read it.
He knew that Saul, had been given a commission.
Yes.
To preach to the Gentiles. So that would indicate that there were a lot of Gentiles.
Yes, I think that is entering into his thought too. He would have known that, and he thought, wow, this is a perfect opportunity for Saul. And read Galatians 1, verse. I'll get to you in just a second, Randy.
I was just going to say this even prior to Galatians 1.
Right.
Back in Acts 9, after Paul goes to Jerusalem, that's where Barnabas first meets him.
Right.
Well, they when they're going to kill Paul, Barnabas is part of those who actually send him to Tarsus.
Right. Right. So he knows that he's there because he was part of the delegation that sent him there. Do you have it? Go ahead and read it. Verses 22 through 24 of Galatians 1.
And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. For they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me.
Now, I think in there he says that he was in Cilicia.
That's 21. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia.
So, here Paul, the letter to Galatians was written much later, but Paul, in recounting his progress in ministry, says, I was sent there. The people that were in Judea, they had heard, they hadn't seen my face, except a few of them. We know that there were some that had. But here they're hearing, wow, this guy named Saul who persecuted us, he's up in the areas of Cilicia, and he's preaching the gospel. So Barnabas was probably aware of that. He knew that the ministry had continued. He knew that Saul had been appointed by God to work with the Gentiles. And so Barnabas gets up, leaves, goes over, searches for him. Since they are in the region of Cilicia, from what Paul writes here in Galatians, Cilicia is a large area. Probably talking about an area like from here up to Fresno. All those little towns. And you're walking, trying to find Saul. Oh, yeah, he went over to here. Oh, yeah, he went over to this town. No, he's over there. So here's Barnabas, probably taking some time, searching for Saul, finds him, tells him about what's going on in Antioch, and Saul says, okay, let's go. So they go back, and they spend a year there ministering to the church. And Luke says again, they taught a great many people. So we're in the second half of the ministry. They've gone from proclaiming Christ, evangelization. Now they're in the teaching process, which is part of what Jesus said. Go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do everything that I've commanded you. That's the stage they're in now. Pretty neat, the way that God works. You can read there the little quote from Calvin about Barnabas. It's a good character description of him. And the rest of the stuff we've talked about, next week we'll start with Agabus the prophet, and then we'll move on to chapter 12. Does anybody have any other questions? Bill?
Well, I mean, when Paul came back, I mean, he could say, well, the last time you guys saw me, you were running from me. In other words, is Paul and the actions of Paul the reason why they had fled?
The persecution originally, yeah. That's a good...
So here Barnabas is bringing back this character that, I mean, that must have had some impact.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that, yeah. The reason why they had been scattered is because Saul had started the persecution after Stephen. So there's undoubtedly some people there in Antioch that would have fled because of Saul. That's a good point. Yeah, they knew of him. Yeah, I just heard John said, yeah, you killed my brother. And you're here now? So, there would have to be an element of forgiveness and acceptance about the grace of God, about what he'd done in Paul's life. Saul's life. That's a good point, Bill. Anything else? Okay, Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, it's so good for us to take our minds off of things today for a while and to concentrate and focus on what was happening in the very earliest decades. The work of your apostles, the work of your Holy Spirit, continuing the ministry of Christ. And to think about these things, to try to understand these early beginnings more deeply. We thank you again for Bruce's excellent preparation and instruction. Thank you that we find in this instruction questions that occur to us. We know that this discussion helps us to be deeper in our understanding of what you've done, genuinely done in history. But then we'd also, Lord God, ask that we would take that which we gain and think about how to live it out in this life, this time, to know that we live in a culture that is not a lot different than the Greco-Roman culture of that day that opposed the lifting up of Christ as Lord. Our culture likewise presses hard against that. Help us to know how to live in such a way that we're always living under the Lordship of Christ. Father, keep Bruce healthy. Give him time every week to do the preparation at the depth that he's been doing it, so we can continue to be fed. In Jesus' name, amen.